All right, if you'll take your confession and turn with me to chapter 14. As I've been preparing to teach on chapter 14, I've gotten very excited. It's amazing to me how rich and sweet our confession really is. It's really just a way of outlining the scriptures themselves and giving us an excuse to look to the Word of God and to expound what it has to say. So chapter 14 is on the nature of saving faith. So let's read all three paragraphs tonight, and we will, by God's mercies, be able to get through the entire chapter this evening together. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. By this faith, the Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This faith, although it be different in degrees, and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we do not need to hear teaching from a mere man. What we need, Lord, is for your word to be taught to us by your Holy Spirit. We need to meet with God himself this evening. And so, for Jesus' sake, we ask you, and in his name and through his merits, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us, that you would open our minds and open our hearts to your truth. Give us discernment, Lord, and help us to be people who grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the framers of our confession who made the sacrifices they made over 300 years ago to stand for your truth in a day when doing so was a death warrant. We thank you, Father, for what has been bequeathed to us. We thank you even more for the Holy Scriptures, which they are based upon. Lord, we pray that you will speak to us this evening with clarity and with truth and with power and change us more into the image of Christ as a result. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The portion of our confession that we're currently studying is dealing with what we call the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. But it's the place where God the Father applies the redemptive work accomplished by God the Son to the souls of God's elect by the power of God's Holy Spirit. That's what the Ordo Salutis is. That being said, we noticed last week that the confession doesn't go in strict order. It doesn't go in strict chronological order. Rather, chapters 10, 11, and 12 all deal with things that are monergistic, that is, things that God alone does. But beginning with chapter 13, dealing with sanctification, and going on through to chapter 18, all these chapters are dealing with synergistic aspects of salvation, that is, things that God enables his elect to do, but it's synergistic in that respect. Last week was about sanctification. This week is about the nature of saving faith. Chapter 11 on justification addressed some things about saving faith, but now it's like we're going to put it under the petri dish, so to speak, focus our microscope upon it, and examine the nature of saving faith. Now, as we come to a chapter like this, let's remember something that we've observed many times before. And that is, while our Baptist confession, of course, is a Baptistic document, it is first and foremost a Protestant document. It is a protest against the heretical doctrine taught by the Roman Catholic Church and by the unsound practices that flow out of that doctrine. And that's true even here when it asserts these things about saving faith. Because according to Rome, your faith is not founded upon the Word of God. Your faith is founded upon the church's interpretation of the Word of God, which is claimed to be infallible. And so you are to have blind or implicit faith that whatever your priest tells you is right, without researching it for yourself. That's why the Bible was a forbidden book for so many years by Roman Catholic dogma and law. The layman wasn't supposed to have access to the scriptures for himself, but let the priest handle that. And whatever Rome tells you, you just blindly believe it. Well, contrary to that, the Word of God tells us in Acts 17 that the Bereans, when they heard Paul preach and they heard Silas preach, they didn't just take at face value what they were saying, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if what they were saying was so. They examined the preaching they were hearing by the Word of God. And what they concluded was Paul and Silas weren't lying to them. They weren't deceiving them. They were preaching exactly what the scriptures themselves said. And the Bible says, therefore, many of them believed because they saw it as the Word of God. And so their faith was rooted not in a man or in a mere man's teaching, but rather in God's Word itself. And so that's the important thing we need to understand here. Protestantism has always taught that man is not to have implicit faith, he's supposed to have explicit faith. And that faith is always to be rooted with clear eye in the Word of God and founded upon it. And we'll see that the confession bears this out as we go. Well, the chapter is laid out in three paragraphs, which neatly divide into three major basic headings. We're going to see in the first paragraph the source of saving faith. Secondly, the substance of saving faith. Our faith has content to it. There's substance to it. And third, the sanctity of saving faith. That is, its uniqueness. So the first thing is the source of saving faith. And the first thing we need to see, according to our confession, is that saving faith is a gift given by God's elect, or to God's elect, by His sovereign grace. The grace of faith, paragraph 1, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Saving faith is not something produced by the free will of man. Left to yourself, left to myself, we're not sick in trespasses and sins, are we? We're dead in trespasses and sins. Impossible for us to do anything, lifeless as far as our life with God before God saves us. Spurgeon once said, most people think that when man fell, he broke his finger. They don't realize that when man fell, he broke his neck. It killed him. It's not hard for the unregenerate man to believe on Christ. It's impossible for him to believe on Christ, because left to himself, he has no power to put his faith in Christ, nor even a desire to do so. As a matter of fact, man's desire is to run far away from God, not run towards him, which is exactly what faith in Christ does. So when God effectually called you, as we talked about last week, he gave you a new heart. He gave you a new nature, and with that new nature came a new desire and a new ability that you did not have before. And your will is involved in faith. But it's not born of your will. It's that your will becomes believing because of God's regenerate work of imparting life to your soul. That saving faith is a gift, I could prove from numerous places in Scripture. I'll content myself with three places, okay? So let's consider three different Scriptures that show this. John chapter 10 and verse 26. And by the way, we're going to be looking at a lot of different Scripture tonight, so fasten your seatbelts. John chapter 10, verse 26, this is where Jesus is using the analogy of being the good shepherd. And then he says to the unbelieving Jews, verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." Jesus does not say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He says you don't believe because you're not my sheep. You're not among my chosen people, and that's why you don't have faith in Christ. We could go to Acts 13. I'm slipping in a fourth one here. We could go to Acts 13 that says, "As many as were ordained unto eternal life believed." The belief was not the cause of them being ordained. Rather, them being ordained was the cause of their faith. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The question is, what is the word "that" modifying? What's not of yourself? Well, the salvation, or first of all, the grace that saves you, that's not of yourself. It comes from God. The salvation itself is not from you. That comes from God. But even faith is not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. In other words, I can't say, look, God, I'm better than other people because I have faith in Christ. There's something different about me, something better about my character than other men, and that's why I believe. No, on the contrary, I can't boast in my faith because even my faith was a gift. And I would have no faith had God not given it to me. And that's the same thing that's true of you. So that everything from start to finish about our salvation is of grace, including the faith. We don't just depend upon the Lord for eternal life. We're dependent upon Him even for repentance and for faith, because these are His good gifts. One final text to look at concerning faith being a gift. Philippians 1 and verse 29. For to you, he's speaking to the Philippian church, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him. That's the first thing that was granted to you, but also to suffer for His sake. Isn't it interesting? We don't. If you're suffering for Jesus, you don't usually think of it. I don't usually think of it as, oh wow, what a gift. It's like, if this is a gift, can we get past it? But He's saying, you have been bequeathed the honor by God to suffer for His name's sake, to be so identified with Him that the world persecutes you. He granted you two things. Not only did He grant you faith, He granted that you would believe in Christ. He's also granted a second thing, that you would suffer for Christ. And that's what He's saying to the Philippian church. So very clearly, faith is a gift given by God. So notice this then. It says in the confession that the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. Very interesting point here. Enabled, that's sovereign grace. Believe to the saving of their souls, that's man's responsibility. In other words, God grants you faith, but He does not believe for you. You have to believe for yourself. But it's God, so it's a synergistic work. God gives you the gift, He gives you the desire and the ability, but it's you who must put your faith in Christ. So you have both here, which is then wrought by the work of the Spirit of Christ in the heart. Think about effectual calling. Effectual calling does not come from the Holy Spirit. It comes from God the Father. The Father calls through the instrumentality of the Spirit, and He calls through the Spirit and Word to His Son. It's Trinitarian from start to finish. The Father, through the Spirit, calling you to the Son effectually. Well, then notice the next point under paragraph 1, and that is that saving faith is ordinarily created in the heart through the preaching of the Word. It says, it is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Now, notice the word ordinarily. Why does it say ordinarily? Is there ever a time when it doesn't come through the preaching of the Word? Well, the confession is referring back to something that it's brought to our attention earlier. That's chapter 10 on effectual calling, paragraph 3. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how He pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. So there are a few cases where God does things extraordinary, but ordinarily, commonly, is through the preaching of the Word. Now that being said, let's get back to the subject of preaching. The confession is saying the prime way, the principal way, that God draws sinners and unconverted people to Himself is through the preaching of the Word. It is God's means of evangelism. Now, I want to emphasize that because preaching has fallen on hard times in our day and age, as you know. Look at the average worship service in the evangelical climate of America. Is the great emphasis and is the dominant time given in the worship service to the preaching of the Word? Usually, it's to the praise band. It's to the rock concert going on. In addition to the rock concert going on, which is considered worship, exclusively worship, when according to Scripture, actually preaching is the principal part of worship. But nonetheless, it's all that going on. And then when they're not singing and jamming their guitars, what they're doing next is having skits and drama, because that's more relevant to the modern man than is the boring, plain, verse-by-verse, phrase-by-phrase exposition of the Word of God. Because that's dull and old-fashioned and out of date. I actually remember years ago, I think it was I was listening to a Christian radio station, which usually Christian and radio don't go well together in my experience, but nonetheless, there's a Christian radio station and there's some newfangled thing that this person was advocating, this the newest evangelistic thing that we are going to do that's going to be surefire, going to get converts and to the church and things like that. And whatever this thing was, I can't remember what it was, it's come and gone and went the way of the dodo now, but whatever it was, the person said this, they said, the best thing about it is it doesn't preach. That's what makes it such so effective in terms of evangelism, is it doesn't preach. Well, again, fasten your seatbelts, because let's look at the scriptures. Because apparently, when we have that mentality, we think we're wiser than the Old Testament prophets, and we think we're wiser than the apostles of the New Testament, and we think we're wiser than Christ himself. So let me show you samples from each one of those. Let's start with the prophets. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. What I'm trying to underscore for you is the primacy of preaching. And that in every age, the central focus God wants us to have is upon the preaching of his word. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. This is during the calling of Ezekiel to be a prophet. Verse 4. Then he, that is, the Lord said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. So in other words, go preach my word to the children of Israel. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. Now I find that remarkable. If I sent you to be a missionary, the Gentiles would have listened to my word. But I sent you to your own hometown and to your own home country, and they're not going to hear anything you say. Let me be a pastor in Georgia, you know. but look at verse 7. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads, like adamant stone, harder than flint. I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears. And go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Preach my word, whether it's received or not. The point is, whether it's fashionable or whether it's not, keep on preaching the word. Turn with me to Luke 24. Let's see what the Lord Jesus has to say. This is Luke's version of the Great Commission. Verse 44. This is his post-resurrection appearance to his apostles. It says, Then he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now, it's a glorious passage. What he's saying is, you will find me in every genre of Old Testament literature that there is. It speaks about Jesus Christ. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And that surely that tells us in the context, he opened their eyes so they could see Christ in the Old Testament. Which is what they write about when they quote the Old Testament all throughout the New Testament. Then he said to them, Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now notice what he says. The Old Testament prophesied not one thing, but two things. One, the coming of the Messiah. That he would come, he would die, he would be buried, he would be raised from the dead. It prophesied all those things about Jesus Christ and his finished work. But that's not the only thing that was foretold in the Old Testament. The second thing that was foretold was that he'll be preached among all nations. That's anticipated in the Old Testament, which tells us something. We often talk about looking that when we study the Old Testament, we should look for the Christology of the Old Testament. Let's find Christ in the Old Testament, and that is right. We should. But it tells us something else. If it was foretold that he would be preached among all nations, we also should look for the missiology in every Old Testament text. That the Old Testament was anticipating the preaching of the gospel. But notice what he's saying. Repentance and remission, that is forgiveness of sins, must be preached in the name of Christ? Did Christ believe in the primacy of preaching? Of course he did. Well, then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What did the apostles have to say about it? Remember the comment that I heard 10 years ago or 15 years ago that this was an evangelical method or evangelistic method. It was great, especially because it didn't preach. Well, what does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Listen what happens next. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Is preaching of the word central to God's economy of saving sinners? And the answer, of course, is yes. One more text, Romans 10. Romans 10. We talk about faith being a gift, but through what medium does God impart the gift of faith to his elect people? Verse 14. Here's the golden chain of world missions. Chapter 8, you have the golden chain of redemption. Five links, right? God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Here you have five more links, but these are five links of the golden chain of missions, and they're given in reverse order. How then shall they call on him? Calling is the first thing, to call on God to have mercy upon their souls. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Belief is the second link, it's faith. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Heard is the third link. And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's the fourth link. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? That's the fifth link. Now notice what he goes on to say. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now look at verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does God impart saving faith to his elect? Through the preaching of his word. So never let people tell you, ever, that preaching is not to be central. Because in God's economy, it is supposed to be central to us as the local church. It's the most important thing we do as a church when we gather together. There's lots of things we do that are important. We love one another. We fellowship with one another. But this is of primary importance as we think through these things. So here's the thing. God has given us many ordinances, but there's only one converting ordinance. And that's the preaching of the gospel. That's the only converting ordinance he's given us. Now, this being said, notice what the text of our confession goes on to say. This is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, now there's a bit of a change of subject or a change of tone, by which also, that is the word that converts does something else. The word does something else as it's preached, that is, it increases people's faith and strengthens faith. In other words, preaching is used by God to convert sinners, but then once sinners are converted, it's used to sanctify sinners so that we grow in grace. But there's other things that are sanctifying ordinances as well. The administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means. Notice the words appointed by God. Not things you invent, not things that men come up with in their own ingenuity. God has not promised to bless your skits or your puppet show. He's promised to bless the things that he has ordained. The means he has ordained are the means of grace. And the reality is, when you add the strange fire of men's inventions and what they want to add to worship to make it more interesting and novel, the reality is you displace the means of grace. They take second fiddle, they take the second stage, and usually the first thing to go is the preaching of the word. So that's what always happens when you add men's traditions to the word of God. But notice, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, these are not converting ordinances. They're sanctifying ordinances. They're used to grow us up in grace. So, the first thing we've seen is the source of saving faith. Secondly, then, the confession goes on to talk about the substance of saving faith. Faith has content. It's interesting that when Cornelius was praying and the angel appeared to him and said, call for Peter and Peter will come to you and preach the gospel to you, he literally said, he will give you words by which you will be saved. There's content. It's important that when somebody asks you, what must I do to be saved, that you give them the right answer. You give them the wrong answer and you've just helped them miss eternity. Okay? So it's a weighty thing to be asked the question, what must I do to be saved? So there's substance to saving faith. And I love what paragraph 2 says. It's beautiful. The first thing it tells us is that saving faith is founded upon the Holy Scriptures. It's not founded upon what the Roman Catholic Church says. Or for that matter, it's not really founded upon what any church says, per se. It's founded upon what the Word says. And you can believe the church in as much as the church is preaching the Word. Right? But it's founded upon the Word of God itself. By this faith, the Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. The reason we believe that the Bible is infallible and inerrant, that is, incapable of error and without error, is because of the source from which it comes. The word inspired, used in only one place in all Scripture, which is 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It literally means God's breath, the breath of God. That is, when you speak, air comes off of your lips. Sound waves come off of your lips. And the Bible is the very word off of God's lips. And because God Himself is infallible and incapable of lying, and because He's inerrant and incapable of error, everything He says is trustworthy and true. We recognize there's human authors who wrote the Bible, but behind it we recognize the divine author, one divine author, the Holy Spirit, who moved men to write what they wrote so that we trust every single word. And we believe everything. Saving faith says every single thing in this book is true and right. And I want to pull an aside on that one for just a moment. And I want to tell you something. Why is it that true regenerate Christians believe every single word in the Bible? And the answer is not because your intellect is so strong that you can understand every single verse, or that you know how to figure out how to reconcile every passage that seems to contradict itself, or that people throw aspersions at. If it's based upon my ability to interpret it perfectly, then I could have no faith that it was given by inspiration of God, because none of us has the ability to interpret it perfectly. The reason we believe the Word of God is because of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit Himself, who bears witness with our hearts that it's true and trustworthy. You can turn back in your confession to chapter 1 and look at paragraph 5. Remember again, the confession builds upon what it's already said in previous chapters. It anticipates what it's going to say in future chapters. Paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. Even as I'm telling you guys, I can see your faces, some of your faces on the screen. As I'm talking about how true and trustworthy God's Word is, I see your faces lighting up. The Church is testifying of how true God's Word is. So we can be moved and induced to it. He goes on to say, in the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. They're getting excited, aren't they? They love the Scriptures, and it shows. And many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. That is precious, precious stuff. Don't ever lose it. Don't ever forget it. Brooke and I were talking about this the other day, about the fella who was a Christian singer who recently said that he found the Bible had too many contradictions in it, and he was abandoning the faith and wasn't a Christian anymore and all that kind of stuff. And we were talking about this very thing. He didn't have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Because we can't figure out all the conundrums and the difficulties that are there, but it's the Spirit of God Himself that testifies. And again, I want to take some time to show you from different texts where this comes from, because this is a thoroughly biblical idea. just recently. I was reading the Gospel of John to my children, and I was struck by how often Jesus mentions this inner witness of the Holy Spirit in different ways and forms. I want to show you four different places in John where he does this. As a matter of fact, as I was reading, I got so excited. I was like, okay, after Philippians, I'm going to preach through John. That was what really was moving this. But first of all, look at John chapter 7, verse 17. Well, look at verse 16. Start there. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." In other words, I'm not making this stuff up. The Father gave it to me. Look what he says next. "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." So if you're submissive to God, you'll recognize this as God's word. That's the inner witness of the Spirit. Look at John 8, verse 47. "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you're not of God." Again, the inner witness of the Spirit. John 10. There's three places in John 10 where we see it. Verse 3. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Verse 16. "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." That is, they're not part of Israel. They're part of the Gentile nations. "Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I've shared this story with you before. Some of you are new to us, and I haven't shared it with you. But it's worth repeating. When I first began my ministry in the year 2003... started a Reformed Baptist church, and for the first 6 months of my ministry, I was being assailed with constant doubts about whether or not God's Word was really inerrant. I believed it. I knew it to be infallible. I knew it to be true. But I was struggling with doubts, not doubts about my salvation, question marks about different things in the Scriptures. There were things troubling me, things I could not reconcile in my own mind, different passages that I could not reconcile in my own interpretation. And I looked to some commentaries to bring my questions, to deal with my questions thoroughly, prayed about it. And those were helpful to some degree. But as helpful as they were, I also knew there's going to be other things I'm going to encounter that are going to confuse me and perplex me and that I may not know the answer to till after I'm dead. And I can't wait until any of these, until I can reconcile every argument in my head. And yet I was grieved in my heart. It was a crisis of faith. Here I am preaching the Scriptures as authoritative and yet doubting their authority and yet not daring to tell anybody what I'm going through because I didn't want anybody else to stumble. It was a massive struggle. And I can't tell you the kind of torment I felt. The times I would just begin weeping because it would be with me day and night, this dread. I'd go to work in construction as a bivocational man and all day long, what would I be thinking about? You know what set me free? After about 6 months of this, and actually it had been going on for almost a year because it started about 6 months before we started the church, I was under that cloud again of depression and discouraged and going, "Lord, this is my life. If this book isn't true, then my life is over. There's no point in living and getting up in the morning if this book isn't true, because everything that I live upon, everything that I hold to is based upon the truth of this. If this isn't true, how do I know Jesus is risen? Because my foundation of my faith is this book." And I was out in my barn doing something. I was by myself and I just cried out to God. And I had tears coming down my face. And I said, "Lord, your word is truth. I can't fix all the things in my own understanding. I don't know how to solve every problem, but I can't wait until I solve every problem before I believe it. All I know is that when I read this book, I hear my shepherd's voice. And I recognize his voice. And I'll go to my grave clinging to it, no matter what things are assailing me." My doubts dissolved right in that very moment. Things I've been battling for a year. Because the point was, it wasn't my ability to argue around and all my sophistry to figure it all out. It was recognizing the inner witness of the Spirit, that I recognize my Savior's voice because I'm one of his sheep by his grace. And so I hope that's a comfort to you. An encouragement to all of us. There's the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. That is why we believe these things to be true. Now, back to our confession. I want you to notice that the next six lines, after it says everything revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, everything on from the next six lines, these words, are not original to the Westminster Confession or to the Savoy Declaration. And also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. Those words were not in the Westminster. They weren't in the Savoy. Those were written by the Baptists. It comes from their first London Baptist Confession of 1644. Now, I mention that because one thing, they're glorious words, as we're going to see in just a moment. They're beautiful. What a glorious, glorious thing they're expressing. But the other thing I want to remind you of is, remember I told you a long time ago, when we first started this series, that there are people today who claim that the theology of the First London Confession is different from the theology of the Second London Confession. There were actually men in our church about 12 years ago that were spreading this idea, because they didn't like what the Second London Confession says, and so they're trying to make the First London Confession say something else. Well, we've thoroughly sought to disprove that, and we've gone through the preface of our confession, in which the men who framed the confession themselves said that for substance of doctrine, the First and Second London Confessions are exactly the same. They're just different in the way they express it. The substance is the same, different in expression. But notice here, over and over again this happens. It's happened a lot through these first 14 chapters. They're constantly incorporating language from the First London Confession, further validating the fact that indeed the theology of both is the same. If it's not the same, then these men were guilty of lying. But they're saying here, we're incorporating from our First London Confession these things. Let's look at what they say, because it's great. The first thing you need to notice is that it gives us the content of Holy Scripture and describes it in Trinitarian glory. Notice that's what they're saying. They're first of all speaking about the glory and perfections of God the Father. Secondly, the person and finished work of the Son. And third, the power and fullness of God the Holy Spirit. The entire theme of the Bible is the glory of the triune God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the entire theme. And what they're saying is, that's the theme. Right here. It's the glory of God. Yes, the Bible is a Christ-centered book. It might be a little bit more accurate to say it's a God-centered book. That is, it's triune-centered. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the way God reveals Himself is through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why it's a Christ-centered book. God reveals Himself through Christ, and we approach God through Christ. And He's not revealed or approached in any other way than through Christ. So it's Christ-centered because it's triune-centered. But notice the next thing that they say is that you are enabled to cast our soul upon the truth thus believed. That's what saving faith does. It commits to things. And we'll have more to say about that in just a moment. But notice then, it reverts now to the Westminster language. It says that faith acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Jim Renahan came up with this, and I can't improve upon it, so I'm just going to give you what he said. But he says, basically it's saying three things. When the Bible gives a commandment, faith obeys. When the Bible gives a threatening, faith trembles. And when the Word of God makes a promise, faith embraces it. In other words, because we believe it to be the Word of God, we respond appropriately to each different kind of text because we really do believe it. And that's the evidence that you really do believe it, is because of this. But then notice at the end of paragraph 2, they come back to this point to say the principal focus of saving faith has to do with Jesus Christ Himself. The principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. When someone first comes to faith in God, who is their focus? Their focus is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the principal object of our faith. As a matter of fact, what makes our faith so great is the object it's rooted in. There's a story told by a man named Bruce Olson. He was in a culture in South America that was a hammock swinging culture. They slept in hammocks, and they had hammocks strung in all their buildings and huts and things like that. And he was trying to translate the Bible into their language, but they didn't have a word for the word faith. How do you translate the Bible when you don't have a word for faith to translate it into? But he realized that there was a word they used that was the place where you hung your hammock. Because if you've ever slept in a hammock, you know you have to have it mounted to a very secure place. Because it doesn't matter how strong your hammock is, if the place that you secure it to is not strong, it's not going to hold you up through the night. And he realized that when he discovered that word, he had his word for faith. Faith is where you hang the hammock of your soul. It rests in an object. That object is Christ. Thomas Watson said it this way, a weak faith, even a weak faith, lays a hold of a strong Christ. It's the object of our faith that makes it strong, not faith in itself. It's the object that it rests in. And notice the end of paragraph 2. By the virtue of the covenant of grace. Again, it's referring to something we've already learned about. But what's it saying? Earlier the confession said that everyone who's ever been saved in Old or New Testament history has always been saved through the covenant of grace and never apart from it. Again, the point is there's only been two covenant heads, two federal heads in all of history, Adam or Jesus Christ. And you're either in Adam or you're in Christ, and that was true ever since the fall of man into sin, and it's been true all throughout the Old Testament and all through the New. So what it's saying is, even for the Old Testament saint, he didn't just have faith in God generally. He had faith in Christ specifically. He believed in the Messiah who was to come because he was shown to him in the prophecies that were preached, in the types and shadows that were set before the Old Testament saints. They didn't see things as clearly as we do now. But nonetheless, they did see them, and by faith believed in the Messiah who was to come. By faith, Abraham saw my day, Jesus said. He saw it and rejoiced and was glad. So, what are we seeing? The source of saving faith, the substance of saving faith. Finally, the confession focuses in paragraph 3 on the sanctity of saving faith. The word sanctity means set apart or different. The point is, there's a kind of faith that even unbelievers can have. But the character of that faith is temporary. And its character is altogether different from saving faith, which is the gift of God. It's so different, in fact, that it's like comparing apples with oranges. There's no comparison between the two. Because saving faith is of a particular character because it's authored by God's grace. So, with that being said, the first thing we need to know is the confession recognizes that saving faith varies by degree. Notice what it says, paragraph 3, this faith, although it be different in degrees, and may be weak or strong. Think of Paul's discussion of Christian liberty. There are brothers who are weak in the faith, and therefore their consciences are more hypersensitive about things about which Scripture itself is silent. But there are others who recognize these things are matters of things indifferent because their faith is strong. Okay, so there's some Christians who have stronger faith than others. There are Christians who are more mature in the faith, more sanctified than others, not more justified. Isn't that glorious? You can't be more justified than anybody else. You either are or you aren't. It's a pass-fail. But you can be more sanctified or less sanctified. But that being said, it's not just a difference between believers. It's a fluctuation that takes place in your own heart. Sometimes my faith is very strong and sometimes it's incredibly weak. And isn't that true throughout the lives of the patriarchs? We've been studying Abraham and we've been studying the various patriarchs. Aren't there times when you look at Abraham and you go, wow, what an incredible saint. And other times you're going, Abraham, what were you thinking? Faith palm. I mean, you know, you're about ready to sell your wife, you know, to Pharaoh. But meanwhile, then he turns around and he's ready to sacrifice his only begotten son to God. Because God commanded him to. Think about Peter. How many times did Jesus rebuke the apostles? How is it that you have so little faith? Oh wait, he's mad at us because we forgot to bring bread. Weren't you there when I fed the 5,000? How many baskets did you take up? 12. How many baskets did you take up when I fed the 4,000? 7. And you're worried that I'm mad at you because you didn't bring bread? Come on, wake up. All right. But then you see Matthew 16, Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ. His faith is strong. Then Jesus says he's going to die, and he rebukes him. His faith is weak. Then on the day of, he swears on the night Jesus is betrayed, even if everybody else abandons you, I will go to prison. I'll even die for you. And then he's cowering before servant girls, denying he even knew the Lord, and cussing and swearing like a sailor. And yet then, just a few weeks later, he's at Pentecost. And he's preaching boldly, and his faith is strong, and he's persecuted. And I love in Acts, you know, they come away and they're persecuted and beaten for Jesus' sake, and they come away and go, "Yay! We've had the privilege of suffering for Jesus." But then decades pass, and he goes to Antioch. And the same Peter is cowering in front of his Jewish friends and won't eat with the uncircumcised Gentiles, and Paul has to rebuke him publicly. Even as a mature saint, his faith gets weak. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of comfort, because I can see eye to eye with Peter, and I can see myself in his own experience. There's times I've felt bold as a lion, and other times I cowered and was weak in faith. In other words, the point being, saving faith fluctuates. Sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's weak, but even when it's weak, it's still latched on to Jesus Christ. And that's why it's the faith that overcomes the world. And that's what the confession goes on to say next, is that yet it is in the least degree, even when it's weakest, it's different in the kind and nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. It's very, very different from the temporary faith of a false Christian. Okay? Now, before we get into this much more, I need to tell you that the Protestant understanding of saving faith has been expressed in Latin, of course, in three different Latin phrases. Those Latin phrases are, it's in your notes there, notitius, assensus, and fiducia. But let me explain what those are. First of all, the first one is comprehension. In order for somebody to be saved, they have to understand the gospel. They have to understand the basic doctrine of the gospel that's explained to them and preached to them. Remember the first soil in Jesus' parable, the four soils? The seed was sown, the word was preached, but they didn't understand it. It fell on hardened soil, and what happened? The devil came and snatched it away. So it never penetrated their heart because they never even comprehended what it meant. It made no sense to them. So the first thing you have to have is comprehension. But secondly, not just comprehension, but a census, assent. You have to have the conviction that what you have heard is true. There are people who understand the gospel message. They get what you're saying. Okay, Jesus died for sinners. If I repent and put my faith in Jesus, I'll be saved from my sins. You're telling me that Jesus raised from the dead. I understand what you're saying, but I don't agree with it. I don't assent to it mentally. Well, there has to be a mental agreement, a mental assent that indeed these facts that you've told me are true. But here's the question. Are those two things alone enough to constitute saving faith? In other words, is it I understand the gospel and I mentally agree with the gospel, therefore I'm saved? No, there's a third thing, and that's fiducia. There's commitment. You cast yourself upon Christ. There's a following through. Mental assent's not enough, but believe it or not, I mean, think about it. Isn't that what modern Christianity says? If you assent to these facts, pray this prayer, you're in. Well, what did James chapter 2, verse 19 say? You believe that there is one God. In other words, think about that. All throughout the Old Testament scriptures, what's it say? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You believe there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The devil and his angels know more theology than you do. And they believe it fervently. They know there's a day of judgment coming, just like God has said, and they know what it means for them. And it makes them tremble. It makes them shake in fear. And it seems to be what James is implying is people who mentally assent to the gospel but don't commit themselves to it, the demons actually do more. They actually tremble over it, whereas the person who gives mental assent does not. But in other words, it's not enough simply to say, I agree with these facts in my head. There's a committing of ourselves to it. And you'll see this in John 2. I'm indebted to Sam Waldron in his commentary, making a point of this very point, John 2, verses 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Outwardly speaking, we say, look, it's revival. Look what's happening. All these people are professing faith in Jesus. There were 500 souls saved last night, we would say today, right? But look at verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, for he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And you'll find out why when you get to John 6. He preaches hard stuff to them and they turn around and follow him no more. He knew. who really believed in him, who really didn't. But what's interesting here is notice the word in verse 23. Many believed, that word believed. It's the same exact word that's translated in verse 24. Jesus did not commit himself to them. They believed on Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. That's what it's saying. But notice that the synonym here is to truly believe on someone is to commit yourself to them. To believe on Jesus Christ is not just to mentally assent that he's risen. That's important. That's a part of saving faith, but it's not the whole. It's entrusting your very soul to their care. B.B. Warfield said it like this way: faith is an absolute transference of trust from ourselves to another, a complete self-surrender to Christ. Sam Waldron says it this way: faith involves a personal relationship with Christ. It is entrusting yourself to Christ's protection and leadership. It's casting your soul upon him. Well, the confession goes on then to contrast true saving faith with temporary faith. Notice it here. It says it's different from it's a product of saving grace. True faith is, and it's different from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. That is, there are people who profess to know Christ, but they're false converts. They're not really Christians at all. They're the people who will hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Okay. The warnings against false conversion that are all throughout the scriptures. Paul saying to the church in Corinth, test yourself to see if you be in the faith. John giving tests of whether or not there really is fruit or not. There's some things I want to drive home here that I think are extremely important for us to think about in terms of evangelism. Here's the thing. Unregenerate and false converts are recipients of common grace, but they're not the recipients of saving grace. Okay? And there's more than that. Let's go on to say their faith is temporary, whereas true saving faith is persevering. The second soil in the parable of the four soils quickly springs up, doesn't it? Outwardly, it looks like, wow, look at what's happening. Something exciting is happening. There's growth. There's new growth. There's changes in their personalities. You ever seen people profess faith in Christ and their personality changes for a while? But then it doesn't last. All the changes you saw immediately shrivel up and die just a few months later. As soon as persecution or difficulty arises because of the word, immediately it shrivels away. They're temporary believers. Hebrews chapter 3, you can turn there, verses 12 to 14. Warns us about this kind of thing. Hebrews 3:12-14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now he's addressing professing Christians. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Use every means God has given you, especially God's people, to exhort one another to help you to persevere. We need one another, brothers and sisters. All right, but then notice what he says, verse 14. For we have become, listen to the verb tenses, we have become in the past partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We prove ourselves to have truly believed in Christ in the past with true saving faith if we persevere in the present even unto the end. That's the proof and the evidence that you have truly believed in Christ. Now, there's a point I want to drive home here. And I've been thinking about this for years, literally, and thinking, I didn't want to tell our church this at some point. I've never had the opportunity to. I do tonight. It has something to do with the Ordo Salutis and how it's connected to evangelism. And that is, we want to talk about the common operations of the Holy Spirit. The confession uses this language. Chapter 10, paragraph 4. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. But did you hear what it said? They are the recipients of common operations of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did a work. Not a saving work, but a work nonetheless. And this is confirmed in the scriptures themselves. Hebrews 6:4-6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. Hear that word, enlightened. To be enlightened is to be illuminated, to be given clarity of understanding. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, of course, people who believe you can lose your salvation love this text and love to say that it proves you can lose your salvation once you've truly been saved. Look down in verse 9, you'll see that's not what it's talking about. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So what he's talking about is a false convert, not someone who was truly converted and lost it. But let's go on to another place, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 29. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, here's what Joshua and I have actually been texting a little bit back and forth about this very passage. But here's the thing I want to drive home to you. Notice that the people who fell away were the objects of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's frightening. That's scary. Let's put it this way. In the Ordo Salutis for God's elect, what happens first is that God brings illumination. He gives you understanding of the gospel, and then through that effectually calls you to Himself, justifies you, adopts you, and then begins sanctifying you. Right? That's the Ordo Salutis. But there are other people who are also given His illumination to comprehend something of the gospel, but they're not then effectually called and justified. They are given illumination and they make a profession of faith, just like Simon the sorcerer. But they don't really have faith in Christ at all. They have a temporary faith, a faith of a kind, but not the faith given by God to His elect. Stuart Alia comments about this passage and says this: "This passage is one of several in the Epistle of Hebrews which are intended to show that it's possible to have a true experience of the Holy Spirit without necessarily having a saving experience. The proof that you have had a saving experience of the Holy Spirit is not that you have felt something, but that you continue in the faith and bear fruit." But do you hear what he's saying? There's a distinction between having a real experience of the Holy Spirit versus a saving experience of the Holy Spirit. There are people who come into the church and they are knowledgeable. They are articulate. They can talk to you about the gospel. They can argue circles around people. They know theology. They know it well. They know the theology of our confession well. And they seem to grow. They seem to make progress in their pilgrimage of faith. But over time, under the ministry of the Word and the practice of restorative church discipline, what they really are comes to the surface. And you find out that what they really are is not what they profess to be. We've seen it. I've seen it as a pastor. We've seen it as a church. We've probably all had experiences in our life with people that we thought were the greatest Christians we ever knew, loved the Lord, and then you find out what they really are. And there are real works of the Spirit of God going on. They've been illuminated. They've been enlightened, but they haven't been justified and saved. And it's a frightening thing. And here's the application for us when it comes to evangelism, brothers and sisters. Number one, don't come away from an evangelistic rally and say 500 people were saved last night. It's fine to say 500 people profess faith. That's fine. But you don't know if they were saved or not until time begins to bear the fruit. Secondly, beware of giving assurance to people who are new converts and saying, "Well, God save you, believe His promises, and don't let anybody ever cause you to doubt it. Don't let the devil ever take away your assurance." The problem with that kind of counsel is people take it, regardless of whether there's fruit in their life or not. You see, it's not your role, it's not your job, it's not your responsibility to give assurance to anybody. Your job is to preach the gospel, is to give them the gospel, encourage them to be baptized and join the church and come under the teaching of the Scriptures and grow in grace. But let the Holy Spirit do His work, as it's His job to give assurance. It's interesting when you read men like Asahel Nettleton in the 19th century. This was a Calvinistic evangelist. He saw some 20 to 30,000 people profess faith in Christ under his ministry. Extraordinary thing. But it's amazing to read how he counseled people. People would come after they'd wrestled with their souls for weeks and months at a time and come back and say, I think I've closed with Christ now. And their faces were lit up with joy. And he didn't discourage that, didn't shoot them down. But he would give them some counsel, some encouragement, and then say, beware of false conversion. And the reason he was doing that was he was saying, don't put your trust in experience. Don't put your trust in what I say. You let your peace come from God Himself, through His Word and through His Spirit. Let that be your assurance. Let Him give you that assurance. So the Ordo Salutis has something to teach us about evangelism, doesn't it? That it's the perseverance and the fruit that comes, the fruit that remains, that's the real evidence of what people really are. Well, let's come back to our confession then, because we have one final thing to talk about. And I think you'll find it great and encouraging. I certainly do. It's sweet, full of sweet encouragement. Therefore, it's a different faith. True saving faith is different from the common grace of temporary believers. Therefore, though it may at times be assailed and weakened. And don't you know that in your own life? Times when your own faith is assailed, weakened. Yet, ultimately, it gets the victory. Because you're kept by the power of God. Growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. Now, I love that expression. Did you hear what the confession said? Does it say growing up in everybody to a full assurance? The answer is no. The confession is anticipating something it's going to say later when you get to chapter 18 on the assurance of salvation. Paragraph 2 says this. Paragraph 3 says, this infallible assurance, it's infallible because it's given by the Holy Spirit, does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Now, I hope you're beginning to see why this is encouraging. It means that even among true believers, not all true believers attain to the assurance of their salvation. Many do. Perhaps most do. But not all do. There are some of you, when you came to Christ, you look back and you can see it so clearly. You see the changes in your life that you've never doubted your salvation. You see such a contrast, particularly. I think sometimes it's harder when you're raised in a Christian home. Because this is your lifestyle. There wasn't a radical change when you came to faith in Christ. It's like, well, things were just kept on as they were, you know. Sometimes that can be a cause of a struggle. But there are others of you, in fact, I know who some of you are. I won't embarrass you, but I know who some of you are that struggle. And coming to assurance is something that is elusive for you. And you don't find yourself as confident as some other Christians are. And perhaps there's some of you, maybe you go, I have faith in Christ, I think, but I just can't seem to get assurance. What the confession is telling us is this. Saving faith is one thing. The assurance of your salvation is another. They're not one and the same thing. I've told you many times about the minister I was under one time. He said, if you're 99% sure, then you're 100% lost. And that's a scare tactic, a shock jock thing of trying to get people to come down the aisle and pray the sinner's prayer and all that mess. But you know what this really comes down to? It's a belief that saving faith and assurance are one and the same thing. But listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Faith in Christ is necessary for you to be saved. Without it, you can't be saved. Okay? But you can have saving faith in Christ and not have assurance. Because you're not saved by your assurance of salvation. You're saved through faith in Christ. And it's not knowing that you're saved that makes you saved. As a matter of fact, you can go your entire life and never have 100% assurance you're saved, die, and open your eyes and you're in glory. That's entirely possible. Now, it's not desirable. It's not going to be fun in this present age. It's not going to be comfortable or encouraging or joyful in this present age. You're going to have a lot of trouble. It's a great thing to have assurance. It's something worth being attained. But the assurance in itself, the presence or lack of assurance in itself, does not say that you're not going to go to heaven because you lack the assurance. Would it surprise you that we've admitted members to our church before who didn't have a complete assurance of their salvation? But they had a good testimony. They believed the truth. They confessed the truth without hesitation. And just because they're struggling with assurance didn't mean that we didn't make them a member. Because if we're really consistent, what if you become a member and you're fully assured, but then 3 months later you lack your assurance? Should we remove you as a member after that? Because our assurance is something that in all of us is in flux. It ebbs and wanes just as our faith ebbs and wanes. I'm going to read to you some of my favorite words that J.C. Ryle ever wrote. And that's saying something, okay? But this is from his book, Holiness, and his chapter on assurance. Listen to what he says. A person may have saving faith in Christ and yet never enjoy an assured hope. All God's children have faith, not all have assurance. I do not shrink from saying that by grace a man may have sufficient faith to flee to Christ, sufficient faith really to lay a hold on Him, really to trust in Him, really to be a child of God, really to be saved, and yet to his last day be never free from much anxiety, doubt, and fear. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ a man must have beyond all question if he is to be saved. I know no other way of access to the Father. I see no intimation of mercy except through Christ. A man must feel his sins and lost estate, must come to Christ for pardon, and salvation must rest his hope on Him and on Him alone. But if he only has faith to do this, however weak and feeble that faith may be, I will engage, when Scripture warrants, he shall not miss heaven. Yes, though a man's faith be no bigger than a grain of mustard seed, if it only brings him to Christ and enables him to touch the hem of his garment, he shall be saved. Saved as surely as the oldest saint in paradise. Saved as completely and eternally as Peter or John or Paul. There are degrees in our sanctification. In our justification there are none. What is written and shall never fail. Whosoever believes on him, not whoever has a strong and mighty faith, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. But all this time, be it remembered, the poor believing soul may have no assurance of his pardon and acceptance with God. He may be troubled with fear upon fear and doubt upon doubt. He may have many an inward question and many an anxiety, many a struggle and many a misgiving, clouds and darkness, storm and tempest to the very end. I will engage, I repeat, the bare simple faith in Christ shall save a man, though he may never attain to assurance. But I will not engage it shall bring him to heaven with strong and abounding consolations. I will engage it shall land him safe in harbor, but I will not engage he shall enter that harbor in full sail, confident and rejoicing. Now listen to what he says next, probably my favorite sentence ever written by J.C. Ryle. I shall not be surprised if he reaches his desired haven, weather-beaten and tempest-tossed, scarcely realizing his own safety, till he opens his eyes in glory. Those are true words, and those are sweet words, and those are comforting words. Brothers and sisters, we should be encouraged that saving faith is one thing, assurance is another. And the final thing said in this chapter is glorious. It really ties it all together. It says, there are many who grow up to a full attainment of the full assurance of Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. What makes faith so glorious? Jesus is the author of it. There again, the source is God Himself. Christ authors it in the heart of those whom He will, His elect. He grants faith to His people. And not only does He grant you faith and author it in your heart, He's the finisher of it. He's the keeper of it. He's the one that ensures you will not fall away finally. You will not finally apostatize. He'll keep you in the faith until you reach heaven. What did He say to Peter? Satan has asked He might sift you all like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail. And when you're restored, strengthen your brothers. What he's saying is that's the same way Jesus is interceding for us. By his death on the cross, by his constant intercession for us day in and day out, you're being kept in the faith. And the one who began the good work in you is going to perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad that your faith isn't dependent upon you, but rather it's dependent upon Him, the one who's both the author and the finisher of our faith? That's why it's so glorious. That's why John can say, this is the faith that has overcome, or this is the thing that's overcome the world, our faith. Because it's not of human origin. It's of divine origin. And that's what makes it so strong. So may the Lord comfort us. May He encourage us. May He help us to be discerning in the way we share the gospel with other people for His glory and for His name's sake. These are the things we need to recover in this day and age that we live in.